I've heard the question asked several times in the last few months, whether or not the end of the world is coming closer, whether or not maybe some of the signs that we see around us, some of the activities we see, the current events are perhaps indicating that the end of the world is now near and that we will soon see the return of Christ. And there's been many speculations about this question. We know that throughout history, even Jesus' disciples in his day were asking this very question, weren't they? That is the question that begins this section in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 24 through 25. And they asked, Jesus' disciples asked him to show him what things were coming. Tell us when these things shall be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming. And many since then have made predictions. Predictions when the world will end. And in South Africa, where I'm laboring, there are many so-called prophets who are saying things like this. There's one that came to my attention. I was asked to give response to some not long ago, a false prophet saying that the end of the world is near and this is how it's going to happen and making false predictions. And yeah, we do see around us, don't we, earthquakes in many different places, like in Haiti, or wars and rumors of war seems to be increasing. And the gospel of Christ is being proclaimed to all nations. That's what it says in chapter 24. We read it, verse 14. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. Then and then shall the end come. Seeming to indicate that when the gospel is preached to all nations, then is going to happen next. And certainly we know that most ethnic groups, most languages now have Bible translations in their own language. And so we see these things happening, and we see big events like COVID or persecutions and apostasy, the falling away of many, and the lawlessness and the lovelessness of society. And so maybe it's in our mind saying, is this the beginning of the end? Is Christ coming again soon? Jesus himself says that, doesn't he? Behold, he said, Revelation 22 at the end of the Bible, behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And the apostles indicate that Jesus is coming soon. In fact, soon in the sense that there is nothing left of the plan of redemption but for Christ to return. He has risen from the dead victorious. He's ascended into heaven, as we confess in the Apostles' Creed. He is now seated in a position of glory, and his gospel is going throughout the world. And the very next thing on the calendar of the history of redemption, the very next event is the return of Jesus. It is soon. But often, we think of it in these terms. Not soon as Jesus predicted it, the very next event in the history of redemption, but soon as in this month or this year or next year, perhaps. How do we think of these things? Well, Jesus gives us instruction. Jesus himself made clear, Acts chapter 11 at his ascension, or rather Acts chapter 1 verse 7, he said unto his disciples, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. So if someone says to you, like these prophets in Africa are saying, if they say the end is coming next year or next month, don't believe them. It's not he. It's not Christ. Refuse to believe it. And all these so-called predictions that think they know the end. Well, Jesus himself says it's not for us to know the times or the seasons. But reflecting on this truth as we have it in chapter 24 and 25 of the Gospel of Matthew is still valuable, still necessary for us as a church. Because it answers the question, not when is Jesus coming, but how should we live in light of his return? Knowing that he is coming soon, how then should we live? How should we live as we await the very next event on the calendar of the history of redemption, the return of Christ? And that's what our passage is focusing on, the passage we will look at together this evening. Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 through 13, with a special focus on the application that Jesus makes to this parable. Matthew 25, verse 13, Jesus says, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. It is on this parable of the 10 virgins and on Jesus' application to this parable in verse 13 that we want to meditate this evening. And simply under this heading or this question, are you ready for Christ's return? Are you ready for Christ's return? And this is a question for those who are older and closer to the day of their death, humanly speaking, in the human way of thinking, and those of us who are younger, even the youngest here among us. Are you ready for Christ's return? He's coming soon. And maybe that's going to be through him returning on the clouds very soon. Or it might be soon in the sense that the Lord ends our life in his wise providence, and the very next step is for all of us would be the judgment, standing before Christ. Are you ready for Christ's return and the final judgment? Three thoughts to guide us as we study this passage together and its application. First, a parable, simply the parable. Second, the lesson of the parable. And then third, what is our response, our duty in light of this lesson? So Jesus is teaching his disciples about the end things. What is going to happen as the end approaches, the end of the world? And he's teaching them with a simple message, particularly in these verses in chapter 25, with a parable about his return, his second coming, and the end of the world. In fact, in chapter 24, verse 3, he sat down with them on the Mount of Olives, and the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" Now, their question is very large. And we know also they were confused. And so there are several things here, and he answers it in pieces. And I have to admit, this passage, together with Luke 21, for instance, and similar passages, it can be difficult, can it? And we need to find good commentaries to guide us as we reflect on the truths of these passages, solid, faithful commentaries that will not lead us astray. There is much here that is so distracting, really. Jesus answers the disciples' question, and he predicts the destruction of Jerusalem. That's the beginning of chapter 24, and they ask him for more. And then in verses 3 through 14, chapter 24, 3 through 14, he talks about the signs of the end of the age. That's this present period in which the gospel is being proclaimed. And then in 24, verse 15 through 28, he talks about the abomination of desolation, the evil that comes. In the other places it's called the Antichrist, and Mark could be said about that. Toward the end of chapter 24, he talks about his final coming, the lesson of the fig tree, and then the time just before he returns. That's the end of chapter 24. And then in chapter 25, he gives us this parable of the 10 virgins, teaching us about watchfulness and heart religion. And then another parable, 14 through 30, the parable of the talents, teaching about diligence and faithfulness. And then finally at the end of chapter 5, about the final judgment, where he'll separate the sheep from the goats and say to some people who were so-called Christians, say, "I never knew you." These are the teachings of this section. But we want to focus just on now the parable of the 10 virgins. The 10 virgins, the 10 young ladies about which Jesus tells a story. Because it comes directly after 24, verse 44. "Therefore," he says, "be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh." So that verse is given, and then the parable of the 10 virgins, and then Jesus' application, Matthew 25, verse 13, watch. And so we're going to unpack this parable now and its meaning for us today. Now, a parable, what is a parable? I could ask the children that question, and it's very simple, really. It's a story. A parable is a story. It's not history. It's not facts that took place, not an account like last week we heard about Daniel's three friends in the fiery furnace. That was history. Those things took place. But now we're looking at a parable, a story with a lesson, an overall meaning and a purpose to teach us an important lesson. It's not historical narrative, a history. It's not an allegory. Many of us, I'm sure, are familiar with Pilgrim's Progress or Bunyan's Holy War. These stories are allegories. And so all the different pieces have meanings. Intentionally, the author told the stories, these allegories, with details to reveal hidden meanings. Parables work similar to that, but not the same. A parable is a story with a lesson that needs to be applied. Now, there's different applications for that parable, but we don't look at all the little details and say, okay, what does this mean and what does this mean? You can to some extent, right? Like in Matthew 13, where the Lord himself guides us to do that. But we have to be very, very careful not to be distracted by the details, but look at the big picture. What does this parable mean? What is the lesson for us? That's the wisdom of understanding a parable, the lesson applied to the way we live. And this particular parable is not just for believers who are waiting for their Lord's return, and it's not just for unbelievers who are warned about not being prepared. It's for all of us in the church here today, the entire church, both genuine believers, but even perhaps those who are deceiving themselves, or those who are unbelievers, or those who are still refusing the gospel offer. And so this parable, this story with a lesson, comes to us in simple imagery to not only get our attention, but to help us apply the one lesson in our lives that Jesus wants us to know. So let's look at this together. 25 verse 1, it starts simple. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. There's a plot here. There's a story that takes place. There were 10 virgins, and in the Jewish wedding traditions, the customs of those days, there were wedding processions. And the virgins, the young unmarried ladies, took part in this. Usually the procession, well, according to the commentaries, it started with the bride's home. So the bridegroom would come to the bride's home, where he would find the bride and the virgins often with her. And then there would sometimes be a marriage contract of sorts. And then they would travel, usually at night, to the groom's home, or to the bridegroom himself. And it was a procession that needed light, torches, and everyone went along in this joyful, happy occasion into the celebration, into the feast, in the home of the bridegroom, together with the male friends and the female friends. We might liken these 10 virgins to bridesmaids in our weddings. They don't have maybe the same purpose, but there's a similarity. There is the friends of the bride, and they were there to celebrate and to travel together with the groom and the escort, as it were, with lamps to the wedding feast. That's the narrative. And Jesus was talking to the culture of his day, which no doubt understood very well how weddings took place. And, of course, there were lamps. There were torches or some type of lantern that required a burning wick, probably, and oil. And that's what these virgins were carrying. Not like a flashlight today or anything like that, but probably more like a lantern with a wick, and if there is no oil, the wick will quickly burn and burn out, and then there's no light. And so the oil supplied the wick to keep the flame burning so that there was light. Oil was the fuel that burned to produce the needed light. Now the main character, of course, of this story is the 10 virgins, 10 unmarried ladies or maidens who were part of the celebrations. And there were the torchbearers that were probably chosen in advance to participate in this very special occasion. And of course, it's a happy occasion. It's a celebration. No one would want to miss out on this. I mean, what young lady would want to miss out on an occasion like this? And so, no doubt, the people in Jesus' day really identified with this story because this was something very common. Now, of those 10 virgins, we know, of course, we've been taught this story as from a child. There were 5 wise and 5 foolish. The wise were prudent. They were prepared in advance for when there was time to light their torches and lead the procession, this happy, joyous occasion. They were wise because they were prepared in advance, prudent young women. And the foolish were those who were unprepared, which was a terrible mistake for themselves personally, but an insult to the bride, an insult to the groom, shame upon the whole family party. To think that these ladies were not prepared for their role in this important event. Maybe like in a wedding today, if the bridesmaids show up late, or if they do something that would be out of sorts. Of course, that would bring shame on the individual. Things just wouldn't work right, and maybe you'd have to overcome it. So there's a stigma. There's a foolishness, really, that we see in these five young ladies who were unprepared. And that's the parable. That's the main theme. And it helps explain everything now as we look at the lesson. Now, the kingdom of heaven, it starts with that phrase, doesn't it? Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto this. And so what we see in this word picture now is a picture of the kingdom of heaven. Well, what is the kingdom of heaven? It was the followers of Jesus, the disciples of Jesus. The book of Matthew is written to disciples who were trained how to follow Jesus. The Sermon on the Mount, for instance, was instruction for how the followers of Jesus were to behave in the kingdom of heaven. We would say the church of today. And so this big picture, word picture, really, describes the church waiting for Christ's return. Because the bridegroom clearly is an allusion to Christ. The key identity in this parable is Jesus, who is the bridegroom. Elsewhere, he's described as such. The second coming is referred to as the marriage feast of the Lamb, or the beginning of the marriage feast in heaven. Jesus is the bridegroom, and his people are the bride. The church, of course, Ephesians, book of Ephesians, really throughout Scripture, gives us insight into this parable. It's the church waiting for Christ's return. The church waiting for Christ's return. And the disciples question, what will be the sign of your coming, thy coming and the end of the age? Well, the answer is, therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. He's speaking to the church saying, church, be ready for that hour because we don't know when it's going to be. Whether through death or through Christ's second coming, we don't know when that hour is going to be. Be ready, church. That's the message here. And so it's not about when he will come, but about will you be ready? The question is thrown back at us. Because this is a time of preparation, of anticipation. The church of today, it's not the real thing, right? It's preparation for the marriage feast in heaven, where God gathers his people from this world, gathers them to worship Christ in glory forever. This is the preparation where God is preparing, where the word is going out, where the net is being thrown out and fishes, even good and bad, are gathered. Christ is the object of the true church's affection, the longing of the church, the hope of the church, the looking forward to be united with Christ. And so throughout Scripture, we learn about the church, God's people who are in spiritual marriage with him. Paul speaks about the church as being in Christ, being united to him spiritually. Peter speaks about the church as knowing him in this true knowledge, true more than just knowing about a fact, but having a spiritual relationship. John speaks about fellowship with him. And that's the reason the church is created. And so the questions about Jesus' second coming, the when is not important. It's whether the people who are called church are ready for his coming. And that's really the point of the parable, because as we look not just at the parable now, but the lesson of the parable, something stands out. Something is glaring in this story. The lesson, verses 3 and 4. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. Or verses 7 and 8, then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, so all 10, and the foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. What stands out in this parable? The kingdom of heaven is like the church that is waiting for Christ to return, but something is wrong, and something is glaring at us, and certainly in the Jewish culture when this story was first told, all the Jews would say, there's a problem here, because of the 10 people, the 10 ladies chosen to be part of this wedding ceremony, 5 of them are foolish. They had no oil, no lasting light. At the critical hour, when it was important, when it was most important, there was no oil. They were not prepared. They were not ready. And they only realized it when it was too late. And the result, they're left outside. And so what is the intent of this parable? On the last day, some will be ready and some will not. Clearly, that's the That is the central message of this parable. And so, therefore, Jesus' final words. On the last day, he says, "Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. Watch, be prepared, be ready, because it will soon be too late." It will soon be too late. There are a number of insights we draw from this lesson. And the first is very simple. I think we would all recognize it immediately, probably already know this well. And let me say it because it's very important for us not only to know it, but to apply it, to apply the truth of it in our own lives. Number one, the church on earth today is a mixed community. There are the foolish and the wise. J.C. Ryle says, "The church will contain evil as well as good." And later on in chapter 25, it speaks about those who claim to know Jesus, but Jesus himself says to them on the last day, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity." In the church, in the company, the gathering of those who call themselves followers of Christ, among those who are waiting for his return, there are wise and there are foolish. There are those who have been prepared and those who are not yet prepared and may never be prepared. Even in Jesus' other parables of the kingdom of heaven, this is clear, isn't it? There was the net that was thrown out. The kingdom of heaven is like a net that's thrown out. And in that net are gathered good fish and bad fish. Or the church is described as the wheat and the tares, the wheat and the weeds that grow up in the same field. Or the church is described as the sheep and the goats that are separated in the last day. Now, this truth is not new to us, but it's good to remind ourselves of this as a people of God, as a church, an organization, a gathering of people here gathered in Kalamazoo. Because there is no guarantee, is there, that because we are members of this organization, or because we are accepted by others as being people of this church, that there's a guarantee that on the last day Jesus will receive us. And that's why Paul says to us so clearly, examine yourselves. See whether you are in the faith. Elsewhere he says, test yourselves. Examine your hearts. Is your spirituality genuine? Is your faith real? Now, many of the people I work with in Africa are from churches from all different backgrounds. And it's not for me to judge, if I'm not in a position of leadership, it's not for me to judge their hearts and their confessions. But we often have serious doubts when we interface, when we relate with other Christians whose Christianity seems to us anyways to be shallow and whose confession is absent, a confession of faith, at least the marks of grace, you wonder. And you put a question mark on it, don't you? When you see sometimes other churches and other church communities. But let's not talk about other people tonight. I think it's important. One of the applications of the lesson of this parable, I think the first one, is that we must recognize that this church is also mixed. And we all need to examine our own hearts. Unless we fail to meet the test, as Paul says. Do you love Christ? Do you long for his appearing? Do you desire to live for his glory? Are you by faith trusting in his finished work only, alone? No works, righteousness of our own, nothing to claim. Faith alone. These are diagnostic questions. I have more. Do you long for his coming, his return when he destroys this world and recreates a world in righteousness? No, even better, when he rescues me from my sinfulness, when he takes away forever my sinful heart and makes me like his son, like himself, perfectly recreated in his image, as a human in his image. Do we hope to be forever free from sin? Is that our longing, our desire? Are we anticipating when he comes again, the bridegroom, to take away sin for good? Do we desire to live in true thankfulness for his mercy, to obediently practice the grace that he gives? These are questions, diagnostic questions, that we test ourselves with. Are the marks of grace there in our lives? Because we're not here to point fingers at others so much as we are to look at our own hearts. Is it right with my soul? is Jesus Christ, my Savior. When he comes in the last day, will I be of the wise virgin group or of the foolish virgin group? That's the first application, I believe, of the lesson of this parable. Are you ready? And then secondly, I think it's also clear from this parable that Jesus tells that Christ's coming will take many by surprise. In fact, it says the bridegroom was delayed. It gives that idea in the text. The bridegroom was delayed, almost like we might think about Christ coming. Paul and Peter and others said that Christ is coming soon, but it's been 2,000 years now. Is he really coming soon? It's almost as if the bridegroom has been delayed, isn't it? And yet, no. It's the next event in the calendar of the history of redemption. But many people say, where is the promise of his coming? 1 Peter chapter 3. And they start to doubt. And they start to scoff. And they start to mock. And they say, you Christians, you are just misguided. Is he really coming? But he is coming. In fact, he's coming when people don't expect it. It's going to be unexpected. It's not delayed from the divine perspective, but from the human perspective, it might be delayed, or it is delayed. It seems delayed at times because we know neither the day nor the hour, and so therefore we must be ready at all times. But many people, it seems, are surprised by his coming, will be surprised when he comes. Charles Spurgeon said, "How sadly true it is that in the history of Christ's church, genuine saints, true believers he means, and mere professors, the hypocrites, so genuine saints and mere professors, how often they have slumbered and slept side by side. Those who have the oil of grace are not always wide awake to serve their master and watch for his appearing." So in the case of both the five wise and the five foolish, we know that all 10 were sleeping. And as Spurgeon says here, it's the case where true believers and hypocrites are sleeping, slumbering side by side. And unfortunately, that's true, isn't it? If we look at our own hearts, at times we get distracted by the cares and concerns of this world. Our love for Christ seems to be diminished or grow cold. The spiritual affection is weak. Our trust in the promises are distracted by all the circumstances, and we lose sight. And are we as believers really longing for his return? Are we praying, come quickly, Lord Jesus, come quickly? Or the weariness and the sluggishness of our lives perhaps cause us to slumber along with others. And as for the foolish, the hypocrites, the self-deceived, there's no true life in them anyway. And so as things come along and as difficulties come, after a while, perhaps their earnestness disappears. For a while, they were excited. They were in the Word. They were studying. They were serious-minded, is what other people said. But over time, that dissipates, and their hearts grow cold, and they get distracted by the busyness of life or the legitimate cares, and Satan drugs them, says Spurgeon, into a fatal slumber. Satan drugs them into a fatal slumber. But back again to those five wise virgins who are slumbering. Next to the five foolish. What needs to happen in their life? They need to be awakened. They need to be instructed. And that's exactly what Matthew is doing, or rather Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. Here is Christ the Savior, the loving teacher of sinners, patiently teaching his followers, instructing them. Watch ye therefore, is his word to his people. Dear child of God, what is the present state of your spiritual relationship with Christ? Is your love, your spiritual affections, burning strongly for Christ? Is your light, the light of the truth that you've been given by grace, is it shining brightly for Christ? Or is love growing cold? Our lights perhaps become faint or even out upon examination of our hearts, distracted by other things, even maybe other lovers in this world. How sad it is when we, as even true believers, often slumber and sleep next to unbelievers. This is the word of Christ to us. He says, "Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh." And it's interesting, just a few chapters later, he says the same thing again to his disciples in the garden, doesn't he? Almost the same words, actually, to Peter, who is going to defend his Lord, and yet he's slumbering, he's sluggish with sleep. And so we need this reminder, don't we? We need this reminder because, well, we find ourselves at times sinning in this way. And so this evening, now, it's our loving Lord, the gentle instruction of this great master teacher. He says, "Do you love me? Awaken from your sleepy state. Pay attention. Watch out." It's like Christ comes. Well, no, it's like the bridegroom in the Song of Solomon. Remember that narrative that in the song, that beautiful song in chapter 5. The bridegroom comes looking for his bride. But she's on the inside behind the latch, the door that's shut. The door is shut. And she relates what happens actually after that. She says, "It was the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled." And that's what like Christ knocking on the door of our hearts, to his believers, his people, the ones he has given his life for. He awakens them, the voice of our beloved. He speaks to us gently in the word. Do you not hear his voice? But unfortunately, what happened to that bride in Song of Solomon chapter 5? She ignored the voice at first, didn't she? She's in bed and she's getting distracted. And unfortunately, I think that's also taught to us in this parable, that even God's people will be surprised, be taken by surprise at Christ's second coming. And so the warning, the message to us, the application is to be awakened by Jesus' gentle, loving warnings. And then third, there's a third application from the truth of this parable. And that's the serious one, a very serious warning indeed. Many so-called Christians will be unprepared on the last day. Unprepared. What is worse than slumbering Christians, slumbering believers who have grown cold in their affections for their Lord? It's unbelievers who have disregarded him, especially those who are in the church, especially those who are in the church who know the truth of the gospel, who have heard it with their ears, but have not obeyed it by grace with their heart. Many so-called Christians will be unprepared on the last day. What made the five virgins foolish? Something was missing. And it's just so simple in this story. They took no oil. They took no oil with them. Verse 3. They had lamps. They were waiting. They were part of the procession. They were there with the other virgins. Everything outwardly was there. Everything outwardly was there. But they had no oil. They had no oil. And so when they lit the lamps, I don't know exactly what happened, but probably when they lit the lamps, the wick quickly burned and then it was gone. No light. And they needed more oil. They needed oil for it to even have any value whatsoever. The essential element was missing. And that's what we see of serious-minded people who aren't believers, but in the church. Good, faithful church members who participate in all the events, but don't know Jesus. They don't know his forgiveness. They don't truly know his love in their lives, and they certainly don't have his Spirit. Oil here in Scripture is often used as a symbol of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? Jesus himself probably intentionally uses this piece of the parable because so often in Scripture we find oil referring to the anointing of the Lord, the Spirit of Christ. In the Old Testament prophets and kings, for instance, and then in New Testament believers, it speaks about receiving the Holy Spirit upon belief. And the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, indwells believers. And it's that oil, as it were, the essential element that distinguishes them from the unbelievers. They may know the truth. They may be members of the church. They may be raised in the church. They may be serious-minded. They may be moral. They may have gone to a Christian school all their lives. But the essential element of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, is missing. They had the form of godliness, but no spiritual life or power, because they did not belong to Christ. The Apostle Paul writes to Timothy. He writes of other of unbelievers. He says, they're having the form of godliness, but denying the power thereof from the way. Now, he's referring there particularly to false leaders, false prophets. As I was preparing the sermon, I read a story, an allegory, actually. I think that captures this well. It was about a man who was traveling back the days of this story. This man often traveled by ship, by boat, whether it was across the Atlantic or somewhere else. And he always traveled, and he always traveled with a life jacket. As he was traveling, he always took his life jacket along. Whether it was good weather or poor weather, whether it was for a short journey or a long journey, he always traveled with his life jacket. This is a story. And he was often mocked for wearing that life jacket. Oh, you're a little fearful, aren't you, putting that thing on all the time? Come on, you know how to swim. And he was mocked for it. Sometimes people called him a coward. Sometimes people called him fearful. But then one night, as he was traveling with others, the storm arose. A wild storm arose, more than they had ever seen before. And there was an alarm that was sounded because the ship was sinking. The ship was going down. And suddenly the whole narrative changes, doesn't it? Because now we have a man with a life jacket. And there are other people there on deck with him. This is how the allegory is told. There are other people there on deck with him as the ship is sinking. And one was there with him. And he was saying this. He was saying, I was going to buy a life jacket. I was going to buy it soon. I was soon going to buy it, but I never had time. And as the story goes, that man is washed overboard and perishes in the waves. And then another was saying he had been traveling for many years. He never needed a life jacket. There was never a time where he needed one, so he never got one. But now it's too late. And this allegory continues. There was one who used to carry a life jacket, but no, it wouldn't work. And the story goes on. It's actually Spurgeon who tells us this story in one of his sermons. But the point is this, isn't it? The difference was made by the one who had the life jacket compared to all others who were without. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying in this parable as well. There are those who have the oil and those who do not. And so the parable comes to us and says, are you ready? Are you prepared for the day, the final day, when Christ returns? When death comes, perhaps, to take us by surprise, or when Christ returns on the clouds. You know, it's interesting when you speak with people, 85 years old, 90 years old, 95 years old, and they're still surprised when one of their friends of 95 years old dies. They're surprised. Oh, it came so suddenly, they say. We never expected it. But they're 95 years old. Are they prepared? But it's not just to the 95-year-olds among us that this message comes. Because death can take any of us. It can happen quickly. Children, young people who are here, are you prepared to meet the judge? Do you know Jesus? It's not enough to be a baptized member of this church. It's not enough to know the Bible stories, to know the doctrines even by heart. Not enough. It's not enough to be outwardly moral or serious-minded, as some people would say. You're not prepared if it's only that. Because that's all self-made righteousness. That's not enough. And on the last day, Jesus would have to say, I never knew you. Has the Holy Spirit taught you faith and repentance? Do you know Jesus personally? Do you know him as the one who forgives sins? The one who takes away our unrighteousness that condemns us? The one who clothes us with his righteousness to make us presentable in the sight of God? Do you know Jesus? Many so-called Christians and outward Christians and church members and pretend Christians will be unprepared on the last day. Many people on the last day will really realize this truth too late. Are you spiritually prepared for Christ's return? It makes all the difference on the last day. And so we examine ourselves. We are called to examine ourselves. To be sure How can we be sure that we are ready on the last day for Christ's return? Well, is there oil? Is the Spirit of Christ in our lives? Let's look again at how Christ saves us by His Spirit. New life in Christ is a gift of the Holy Spirit. He works that in the hearts of undeserving sinners. He works it because He plants faith in our hearts. He opens our eyes to see our sinfulness. He takes away our blinders so that we know how dirty, how naughty we are in God's presence. He shows us our pollution and our sinfulness and how ugly we actually look in the presence of a God who made man beautiful originally. And He gives us faith to look away from ourselves to the promise of God. God is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness when we confess our sins. He repeats to us the promises of Christ. That's the job of the Holy Spirit. He speaks to us through the Word. Jesus is willing to save. Jesus is able to save. Jesus takes little boys and little girls and He teaches them how to repent. He shows them that the righteousness of Christ is all they need and all that will ever be acceptable. And even adults, He reminds us of these glorious truths, doesn't He? And He teaches us the gospel. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. We need His work in our lives. It's essential. That's what makes the difference in the last day. I'm not saying something new, but we need to remind ourselves of this, and we need to remind our children too, don't we? Because this is going to make all the difference on the last day. And the Holy Spirit works. The Christ sends Him into our hearts when we believe by faith, and He indwells us. He lives inside of us to teach us and to apply in our hearts all the graces of Christ, the undeserved blessings and gifts of Christ. He applies them. He teaches us how to confess our sins. He teaches us how to hold on to the promise. He teaches us how to obey the law. He gives us love in our hearts for Christ and for others. This is His work, the oil of the Holy Spirit, the anointing of the Spirit in our lives, as John, 1 John 2, verse 20 and 27 says. And the Holy Spirit, He keeps us faithful, watching, enduring, practices the graces. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. His work is essential. The Spirit of Christ applying the truths of Christ to us. But you say perhaps, well and good, I know that. I've heard that before. But I'm not a true believer. And even as you're speaking now, you say to me, I know I have to put myself in the other category. And I know that God puts me in that category. I don't have faith. I'm not filled with the Holy Spirit of Christ as you've just described it, and His graces, the graces of Christ given so freely. I'm unable to save myself. What can I do? Is there anything I can do? It's right. You cannot save yourself. You can't give yourself the Holy Spirit, and certainly there's nothing you can do to make yourself acceptable in God's sight. Holy God will never tolerate anything short of perfection. But remember the promises of Jesus. I'm thinking of one in particular. One in particular, I'll read it to you. It's a little long, but it's a beautiful promise. Luke 7. This is the words of Jesus. He actually says the same in Matthew as well. Let me read it to you. Jesus says, "Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth, and to him that knocketh, it shall be opened." And then Jesus continues. He says, "If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he, the father, give his son, him, a stone? Or if he, the son, ask a fish, will he, the father, give for a fish, give him a serpent?" And then Jesus applies it. He says, "If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him?" You need the Holy Spirit in your life, the Spirit of Christ teaching you faith and repentance, each one of us, whether we're young or old. And the Father desires to give the Spirit to those who ask. It's a promise from Jesus. So He says, ask and seek and knock. Jesus himself lovingly invites sinners to receive the gospel promise, the truth. Can you trust Jesus' loving teaching? My Father is very willing and very able to give the Holy Spirit when you ask. Are you prepared for the coming of Christ? If the answer is no to that question, then fall on your knees. Even now, pray, Holy God, please give me thy Spirit. Work in me these things that I cannot do myself. Show me the love of Christ, the beauty of Christ. Show me the willingness to save, the invitation of Christ that receives sinners, all sinners, little boys and girls, to the oldest one here, 95 or even 100. Show me more of this truth and work these graces in me. That's a promise, a prayer that God has promised not to refuse. And so that's the parable that Jesus has taught us. As many people are asking the question of, is he coming again? Jesus says, this is how you are to think of it. This is the parable, and this is the lesson. Unbelievers, be prepared. The judgment day is coming. And believers, allow your hearts to be stirred up afresh by the Spirit given upon request to love our Lord more perfectly, more passionately, more filled with zeal and desire and joy. And so as we reflect briefly now at the end on the duty, the response, our response to this truth. Jesus' final words in verse 13. Watch, therefore. Because of all of this, watch is his word. Literally, the word watch means to observe, to pay attention, to be even more, to be on guard like a soldier guarding a building, alert, looking in every direction for possible danger. To be alert, to be vigilant is another way to translate it. Or often it's also translated to stay awake. Jesus actually said to his disciples, watch. And we have it throughout Scripture, if you would, to search on that word, the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 16, watch ye, stand fast in the faith. Quit you like men, be strong. Now Paul there is speaking particularly to believers. Or Peter says in 1 Peter 5, verse 8, he says, be sober, be vigilant. Same word, actually. Be watchful, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. And so when we find this word, it'd be an interesting study. Maybe this week you can do a search with a concordance or a Google search and find out wherever this word watch is used in the New Testament. And just meditate on these warnings, because that's really encapsulated here. And our warning, particularly these verses, talk about the separation of the wise from the foolish and how all should be ready, are warned to be ready. But other times the word is used in other contexts. For instance, Jesus says in Revelation 16, behold, he says, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. How must we as Christians be watchful? How should we apply Christ's instructions in our lives today? Well, I think it came out already pretty clearly, but I'm going to say it again. We must be ready for the end. It's coming quickly. Whether it's Christ in the clouds or whether it's our own death, we don't know what a day might bring. And your spiritual health is more important than your physical health, than your finances, than your social status on Facebook or whatever it is that takes our attention. What happens on Judgment Day is more important than what happens next month or next year or the exams at school or whatever we... And that's why Spurgeon says, he says, be ready, dear friends, be ready. Especially be ready in the great matter of salvation. Prepare for his return. That's the main point. We must be ready. And also, we are encouraged, particularly to the church of God's people, true believers. We are encouraged to persevere. That's the idea of watching as well. Watch therefore, for you know not when the hour comes. We're tempted to sleep, like the disciples in the garden, waiting, praying with their Lord. And that's what I think Jesus is teaching us in this passage, the end of chapter 24, end of 24, verse 44, therefore ye also should be ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. And that's what he's teaching in this parable as well. Not just alertness and readiness and faithfulness, but particularly in this parable, he's teaching the need for perseverance, spiritual endurance, to persist in something in spite of all the challenges or opposition or discouragement. Because it's easy to become tired and sloppy in the Christian life, or become distracted by all the valid cares and concerns in the busyness of life, or to become distracted by the false teachers. So many Christians in the greater evangelical community are being led astray by false teachers about the end times and sensationalism and signs and wonders and all these things that are distractions. And so the Lord is speaking about the need for spiritual endurance and also selfish pleasures that would crowd the way. John Calvin says this. He says about this parable, John Calvin says, it is not enough to have ardent zeal for a short time if we have not also a constancy that never tires. Believers need to have incessant supplies of courage to support the flame which is kindled in their hearts. Otherwise, their zeal will fail ere they have completed the journey. So what should we do? As believers who desire spiritual endurance, but know the gravity of the cares and concerns and the other temptations and selfish pleasures of life, what should we do? We pray to Christ and His Spirit to fill us afresh. Come, Holy Spirit, give me greater grace for each day, because these are not graces that we can work in ourselves any more than we can save ourselves. We need the Spirit of Christ and the distribution of His free grace through the Holy Spirit that He gives us. He empowers us with this to keep our flame alive, as Calvin mentioned, to strengthen our faith even through trial, to make us pure in our affection for Christ, strong for the Lord in the power of His might, as Paul would say in Ephesians 6, active in His service, focused on Christ and not distracted by the challenges of this life, and longing for Christ's return, praying in the Spirit, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Deliver us from this body of death. Spiritual endurance worked by the Holy Spirit in the lives of God's people. And finally, the bridegroom. Let's meditate on this truth as we close. What does the bride think about before the wedding? 6 months, 4 months, 2 months before the wedding. Well, there are plannings, right? Plans. But the bride is thinking about the bridegroom. She's thinking about spending time with him. Before the wedding, yes. During the wedding, of course, the celebration with the whole family. But after the wedding as well. She's thinking about belonging to him, being part of him, with him, permanently. And what do we, as the true bride of Christ, if it's right in our hearts, what do we think about? What do we meditate on? What do we fill our minds with? It's the things of Christ, isn't it? This is the way the Holy Spirit stirs up the flame He has placed in our hearts of love and zeal and longing for our Lord, to meditate on Christ and His beauty and His faithfulness and His love. The Holy Spirit desires us to be filled with these things and be stirred up and watchful and looking for the return of our Lord. And so in conclusion now, as I close this message, I return to the question that we started with. Are you ready for Christ's return? And I leave this question with each one of you, the children, to the oldest ones here. Are you ready for Christ's return? Now is the time to answer this question. It's not the confession on our lips, but the reality of our hearts. Has Christ become precious to you? And has His Spirit worked these graces in your hearts so that by faith you hold on to His promises and anticipate His coming when we will be forever with the Lord? Jesus says to each one of us, young and old, he says, watch. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. Amen. Let's pray together. Holy God, we pray that thou wilt bless thy word to the hearts of each one of us, and that we all may be awakened, awakened to our sleep of death, drugged by the devil to believe the lie and to try to convince ourselves that being an outward Christian is enough. Awaken us to the sad plight, we pray, all those who are in this spiritually dead condition. And show them thy truth through thy Spirit working through the word, we pray. That may they see Jesus in all his beauty and run to him and his promise and clinging to his promise as they confess their sins and trust in him. And Lord, may each one of us who know him, may we know him better, as Peter would say. May we be one with him, united to him, in him, as Paul says. That we may be in him and meditate upon the grace and the beauty of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for thy glorious gospel that made a difference where there was no difference. And we pray that thou wilt continue to work this saving grace in our lives, that we may be more and more like our Savior, even as we long for the day when we will be with him forever. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, we pray. Save us from this world of sin, our own sinful hearts as well, and this body of death that we drag round. And deliver us from all of this iniquity, we pray, that we may rejoice with thee forever in the marriage feast of the Lamb. And we will cry hallelujah as we celebrate thy victory and perfections, Lord Jesus. These things we pray now, Father, praying for grace to serve thee in this week as well, in all the various activities and callings and the busyness of life. May we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, and may he guide us by his Spirit each step of the way. And this we pray in Christ's name alone. Amen.